These past few nights, or days rather, we've been considering the repentance of Jesus, the faith of Jesus. Yesterday we considered the lamentations of God for the lost. And this morning we're going to be talking about God's risk in our salvation. We're going to see some things that may be a bit startling, dealing with the extent to which God was willing to go to save us. And shortly after I became an Adventist, I was studying authors such as Jones and Wagner, and I read something in Wagner that struck me. I didn't understand it. But he said, God risked the universe in order to save us, or something of that nature. And I put that in the back of my head for years. And then I began to see things in the spirit of prophecy where she was using the same language. And then I decided to go to the scriptures and see if these concepts were there. And sure enough. And so this morning I'm going to start with scripture and with some lexicon definitions of certain words. And then we're going to go to the spirit of prophecy. And then I'm going to show some of the quotes of Wagner that deal with this concept. The risk of heaven, or the risk that God took in saving us, is enormous. He risked his very existence to save you and me. And he put his destiny in the hands of the humanity of Jesus Christ. In the council of peace that went between them in the days of eternity, this plan was laid out before them. They knew the risk they were taking. Now, Christ knew the end from the beginning before he came here. But he laid that all aside when he became a human being. The things that he had taught in the Old Testament, he had to learn at his mother's feet. The very things. And then by the age of 12, as he was studying the sacrificial system at the temple, can you imagine when you were 12, had you been there, had you been him, and you saw that lamb and you said, that is me. Jesus, as a lamb, had to depend upon his heavenly shepherd. Jesus had to live by faith alone in the power of his heavenly Father. And we're going to consider now the promise and the oath. The book of Hebrews, chapter 6. There are several places in Hebrews, but this is the clearest. It deals with both the promise and the oath of God, dealing with our salvation, the promise to Abraham. And we'll begin with verse 13. It says, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And he said, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of his promise. By the way, who are the heirs of the promise? You and me, right? Yes. Yeah, so this is for you and for me. God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, and the two immutable things are the promise backed up by his oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Amen. That hope is Jesus Christ. Yes. The hope of the blessed hope is Jesus Christ. We cannot separate hope from him. And God promised that he would be our hope, and he swore by himself because there was no one else he could swear by. I want to relate something that, in my own experience, B.C., before I accepted Christ, I was a bartender and a bouncer in a nightclub, and I served someone who was underage, under 21. And I don't think I knew it at the time. I may have, but I didn't do any checking of IDs. Well, this young man was picked up by the police and questioned, and he put his finger on us. So the owner of the nightclub came to me, and he said, "Are you willing to lie in court to say you did not serve this boy?" Now, I was not living in accordance with God's plan in any way, shape, or form. But I knew I could not go before the judge and swear on the Bible to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And I said, "No, I'm not willing to do that." He said, "Okay, I'll do it." So he went and lied, and we got off the hook. Now, I don't know if I was an accomplice, but at least I didn't have to make that kind of a swear and then lie. And this, to me, is an illustration of what we're talking about. Now, I could have sworn by God to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And we used to say something like this: "If I'm not telling the truth, so help me God, may He strike me dead." And I didn't want to go that far. But so anyhow, in Hebrews 6, as we've already looked at this, but we want to consider some more here. God made promise to Abraham, and that should have been enough. And to the heirs of promise, because whatever God promises is. But because God could swear by no greater, then He swore by Himself. And in the swearing by Himself, He was putting Himself on the line. That if His promise, if any promise does not come to pass, then let Him go out of existence. That's the seriousness of this. He swore by Himself. Men swear by themselves, or someone who is greater than themselves. The confirmation in verse 16 is a legal term. It has to do with a surety, a legal surety. We looked at that the first day we were together. Christ became our surety. He became responsible for our failure as a surety. And God confirmed it. He meditated upon this. He acted as a surety, or He guaranteed that what He promised in Christ would come to pass. He put everything upon the humanity of Christ, just as Christ put everything of His humanity on the Father. Two immutable things, the promise and the oath. In verse 16, this word in the original language indicates a solemn, legally binding pledge, guarantee that a person will keep a promise. There are several New Testament passages that speak of God swearing an oath. And here, there are several passages here. We're not going to turn to them, but in Luke, where he swore to David, in Acts, in Hebrews, also to the corporate body of Israel, in Acts 4:3, he swore to Christ as the priest of Melchizedek in chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews. Then we have also in the Old Testament, God had sworn to these people also, various places, Psalms and Genesis 22. In fact, chapter 6 of Hebrews is basing the swearing and the promise on Genesis 22 when Abraham offered his son Isaac and the angel stopped him. And God says, "I promise and I swear that through you, humanity will be blessed." And then also in Amos 4, you have God swearing an oath to the Israelites. Now, the oath to Abraham was the foundation of the hope of Israel, just as that oath to us in Christ. Christ is the true Israel. Anyone who's related to Him is an Israelite. And so the promise is to us that was given to Abraham, who was the father of the faithful. When God swore, he swore by himself. God himself so stated this. And I think let's go to Genesis chapter 22 and notice 16 and 17. And notice what, as I already mentioned, but we want to look at this in another one or two in Genesis. Chapter 22, as the angel had stopped Abraham from executing or for sacrificing his son, verse 16, he said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." This was the gospel promise. This comes from Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses, where God called Abraham out of the land of Ur. And he says, "I will bless you, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed." He was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations of the earth be blessed." It's the blessing of salvation. Well, there it is. The record of God's promise to Abraham was in Genesis 12, 1 through 9. It's then repeated in chapter 13. And I want to go to, let's go to chapter 15 of Genesis. And this is the message of righteousness by faith. We remember when Abraham wanted to, he was trying to figure out how he could be the instrument of God in bringing about the blessing. And so he thought, well, perhaps God is going to work through my servant. I can't have any children, so he's going to use the servant. So God says, no, the seed is going to come from you. And so he took him outside at night in verse 6. This is Abraham's response. God says, count the stars. And he could probably see about 5,000 in his date. And he said, as many as you see, that's how many descendants you're going to have. And so it says, Abraham believed God, and God said, you are righteous. This is the first time righteousness by faith is mentioned in Scripture. Then, as Abraham still had some questions and wondering, in verse 8 he says, Lord, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And so the Lord told him to bring some sacrifices. And Abraham had several different animals, offered them a sacrifice, and then spread them out on the ground. And later on in the verse, or the chapter rather, when God came down and he walked through the midst of these carcasses that were lying there. And this means to cut a covenant. And a covenant was involved. This kind of a covenant was that the one who walked between those animal parts was saying, if my promise does not come true, let me become as these carcasses. That was an illustration that God was giving to Abraham of the seriousness of how God took this seriously. This is the way it's going to be. You are going to have children, and you're going to be a blessing to the whole world through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Abraham believed for a while. And then, when we come to chapter 22, verse 16 again, this is when he was going to offer his only hope of the fulfillment of the promise. But by that time, he began to believe that even though he would have to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, God would resurrect him from the grave. And you'll find that in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. He believed in the resurrection. He was certain that his son was going to die, but he also believed that somehow God was going to raise him up and fulfill the promise. Now, God's oath to Abraham, Hebrews 6 we've looked at, and from Genesis 22. And here we have a picture of the angel stopping his hand as he was about to offer him. The seed promise was backed by God's oath, which is Jesus Christ. Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Jews did not necessarily have to look forward, nor Abraham, nor do we necessarily look back. We're to look up and see Christ crucified for us.
Of the curse.
And this is where we get into the meat of this. In the Jewish economy, this instance is, if a woman was caught in, or maybe not caught in adultery, but they suspicioned her of being an adulteress, they would examine her, and she would take the oath of the curse. In other words, if she were lying, then the curse of death was to come upon her. She would be cut off. And usually a curse was united to an oath. We have this with the solemnity of a statement. In Bible times, oaths were sometimes accompanied by protective curses to make sure the oaths were kept. And this is in the case of Saul, where the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. So here was a curse along with an oath pronounced by the king. In ancient cultures, the seriousness of taking an oath was suggested by the fact that many viewed them as dangerous, since breaking them was often associated with a curse. One who is quick to take an oath will be quick to meet his death. This was a saying. You'll find that in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. The oath often became an agreement setting a fixed punishment in case of perjury. Honor, possessions, and even life may be pledged and sacrificed if they were not telling the truth. And this is from Kittle. This is a major dictionary of the New Testament. The oath is primarily self-cursing should one not be speaking the truth. It strengthens the human word and is meant to give an assurance that what is said is true. The oath is strengthened by self-cursing. And here, Yahweh, do to me and more also if. And then the punishment was usually only implied, but sometimes it was stated explicitly, precisely. The strongest curses are pronounced for breaking the oath. Now this is interesting because Yahweh sometimes swears as well as man, and he can swear only by himself. He can even stake his life as a pledge. When you read in the Old Testament where it says, as I live, and then he brings out what he's talking about. This happens about 25 times, and in each time God is laying his own existence on the line. If it does not come to pass, as I say, may I be blotted out. That's what he's saying. God guarantees with his oath the truth of his word. He backs the declaration of his will by his majesty and holiness and even by his very existence. Again, this is from Kittle. Now we're going to go to the New Testament read an experience of Peter. And in Peter confirmed his denial, and we want to go to Matthew 26 and just read through this, and I'll put some more on the slide here. Chapter 26, and I want to read from verse 69. Let's go back to verse 67, because this is his trial as he was facing judgment. It says, they spat in his face and they beat him. Others struck him with the palms of their hands. They said, prophesy to us, O Christ. Who is the one who struck you? Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it. He denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're saying. When he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. And after a while, those who stood by came to him and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, because your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately what happened? The rooster crowed. And then verse 75, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus. Now let's consider this passage. We notice there's an intensification from verse 70 through verse 74. In verse 70, he says, he denied it before them all. Then in verse 72, again, he denied it with an oath. And then this last one, verse 74, then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. The term for curse used by Peter comes from two words. It means to bring down or to call down, and the other is anathema, which means the curse. And that was the strength of that last statement that he stated. This is from the NIV. Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know the man. The curse Peter declared was to place oneself under a curse if one fails to speak the truth. And also, he was saying that this was a curse that was invoked by Peter if what he was saying was not true, but also, now this is Mark, okay, he puts himself under a curse, anathema if he's lying, and the last part, he puts the people under a curse if they make out that he is a disciple. So it was a two-way road here, pathway. He was trying to say, if you don't believe me, you're under the curse. If I'm not telling the truth, I'm under the curse. And let the curse come down upon me. And at that very moment, can you imagine what must have been going on in his mind? Because as soon as that rooster began to make a noise, he remembered what Jesus said, and his eyes immediately turned to Christ, and at that time Jesus turned and looked at him full in the face. Peter's sin was as great or greater than that of Judas. But he saw something in the eyes of Christ. Do you think he saw condemnation in those eyes?
No,
not a bit. Not a bit. Peter remembered, this is from Luke, not merely because he heard the rooster, but as Luke records, the Lord turned and looked into his eyes from the balcony of the high priest's house. Then people remembered the Savior's warning and went out and wept bitterly. This is from the Desire of Ages. While the degrading oaths were fresh upon Peter's lips, and the shrill crowing of the cock was still ringing in his ears, the Savior turned from the frowning judges and looked full upon the poor disciple. At the same time, Peter's eyes were drawn to his master. In that gentle countenance, he read deep pity and sorrow, but there was no anger there. The sight of that pale, suffering face, those quivering lips, that look of compassion and forgiveness pierced his heart like an arrow. Desire of Ages 7, 12, and 13. Now we come to Paul. Do you remember the oath that was taken against Paul by the 40 men in Acts chapter 23? This was the same kind of an oath that they made. They said, if we do not kill this man, they said, let the curse of God come down upon us. Did they get him? I've often wondered what happened to these guys. Because they said, we're not going to eat until we kill him. And if we don't kill him, let us be anathema. Let us be cursed by God himself. They wished for themselves the curse of God, or declared their lives forfeit if they did not bend every effort to fulfill their voluntarily accepted obligation to kill Paul. Coming back to Hebrews 6. Here God confirmed or ratified his promise in that he pledged himself as the surety of the everlasting covenant, or part of it. God presented himself as the surety with the solemnity of offering himself to death if his promise should fail. Theologically, the most important passages regarding oaths are in Hebrews. It is said in Hebrews 6:16, it belongs to the nature of the oath that it invalidates any contradiction of the statement confirmed by it. The oath is a definitive and binding confirmation of the spoken word. In 6:17, the author deals with God's oath. The accumulation of standard legal terms in the context is not surprising given the legal force in common courtroom use of oaths. And now we come to some statements by Ellen White. She said that when we come to Him, that's a personal experience, when we come to Him confessing our unworthiness and our sin, He has pledged Himself to give heed to our cry. The honor of His throne is staked for the fulfillment of His word unto us. Christ's Object Lesson 148. And it gets better. With the persevering faith of Jacob, with the unyielding persistence of Elijah, we may present our petitions to the Father, claiming all that He has promised. The honor of His throne is staked for the fulfillment of His word. Prophets and Kings, where Satan claimed dominion, God permitted His Son to come, a helpless babe, subject to the weakness of humanity. He permitted Him to meet life's peril in common with every human soul, to fight the battle of, as every child of humanity must fight it, at the risk of failure and eternal loss. Now let's think a little bit about this. Who created the universe? Jesus Christ. Who holds the universe together? Jesus Christ. It was delegated, again, in the councils of eternity. If the Creator failed and was eternally lost, what would happen to the universe? It would be lost. It would go into chaos. Yes. This is the risk that God took when He sent His Son into the world. The heart of the human father yearns over his son. He looks into the face of his little child and trembles at the thought of life's peril. He longs to shield his dear one from Satan's power, to hold him back from temptation and conflict, to meet a bitterer conflict and a more fearful risk. God gave his only begotten son that the path of life might be made sure for our little ones. Herein is love. Wonder, O heavens, and be astonished, O earth. Amen. Again, Desire of Ages, 49. Amen. Now, what's the value of you? The value of a soul. Who can estimate it? Would you know its worth? Go to Gethsemane and there watch with Christ through those hours of anguish when He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Look upon the Savior, uplifted on the cross. Hear that despairing cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Look upon that wounded side, the head, the pierced side, the marred feet, and remember that Christ risked all for our redemption. Heaven itself was imperiled at the foot of the cross, remembering that for one sinner, Christ would have laid down His life, and you may estimate the value of a soul. If you had been the only one who had sinned, Christ would have risked His existence for you. We are unworthy, but God looks at us as the value that's estimated by Calvary. That's General Conference Bulletin, December 1, 1895. Many claim that it was impossible for Christ to be overcome by temptation. Then He could not have been placed in Adam's position. He could not have gained the victory that Adam failed to gain. If we have, in any sense, a more trying conflict than had Christ, then he would not be able to succor us. But our Savior took humanity with its liabilities. He took the nature of man with the possibility of yielding to temptation. We have nothing to bear which he has not endured. Could Satan in the least particular have tempted Christ to sin, he would have bruised the Savior's head. As it was, he could only touch his heel. Had the head of Christ been touched, what is that? What's the deal with the head? What? Thinking, the mind, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. This is where the battle was. This is where the great controversy was fought, in the mind of Christ. If the devil had touched the mind of Christ, that would have been it. Had the head of Christ been crushed, the hope of the human race would have perished. Divine wrath would have come down upon Christ as it came upon Adam. Christ and the church would have been without hope. 1 SM 256. You think this was a risk? God put everything on the humanity of Christ and the faith of Jesus. The Father himself had to have faith in his Son, that his Son would depend upon him solely. Now, these are some statements from E.J. Wagner from 1892 to 1903. Over and over and over, he brought this concept to the fore on the risk of God. And this is where I got my start in this. We'll read some of these. I don't know if we'll get through all of them, but here's one, 1892. God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, interposed himself with an oath. It is that oath that gives us confidence in coming to Christ. God has pledged himself his own existence for our salvation. His own life is the surety for our safety. It's from the Present Truth Articles, October 6, 1892. This is the British edition. There was, and we thank God for the revelation, that truth, a risk of everything on Christ's part in coming to this earth in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that every one of us has just exactly as good a chance and prospect of overcoming as he had. February 8, 1894. God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, interposed himself with an oath. This is almost like the one in 1892. But there's an addition. It is that oath that gives us confidence in coming to Christ. Christ has pledged himself, his own existence for our salvation. His own life is the surety of our safety, for our safety. So long as our faith holds on to God, the enemy cannot get us until he gets past God. For God has interposed himself. Amen. September 5, 1895. Then he quotes Genesis 22, 15 through 18 that we looked at earlier with the promise to Abraham when he was offering his son. In the epistle to the Hebrews, we learn the significance of the fact that God swore by himself. And then he quotes Hebrews 6, 13. That is, he pledged 20. Himself and his own existence to our salvation in Jesus Christ. He put himself in pawn, his life for ours. If we are lost while trusting him, his honor is at stake. Think of what would be involved in the breaking of that promise and that oath. The word of God, which brings the promise, is the word which created the heavens and the earth and which upholds them. This is the word of God in Christ that upholds the universe and keeps the innumerable stars in their places. In him, this is from Colossians chapter 1, in him all things consist, or everything holds together. If he should fail, the universe would collapse. But God is not more sure than his word, for his word is backed by his oath. He has pledged his own existence to the performance of his word. If his word should be broken to the humblest soul in the world, he himself would be disgraced dishonored, dethroned, the universe would go into chaos, annihilation. Thus, the entire universe is in the balance to ensure that salvation of every soul that seeks it in Christ. The power manifested in it is the power pledged to the help of the weak. So long as matter exists, so long will the word of God be sure. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119. It would be a sad loss to you if you should fail of salvation, but it would be a far greater loss to the Lord if you should fail through any fault of his. Then let the aforetime doubting soul sing, his oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. 1896. And you find that in the Everlasting Covenant too, page 87 through 89. And it was in the English edition of the Everlasting Covenant that I read that first concept of the risk of heaven. And I could never shake it from my mind, although it was brooding there for several years. Again, Hebrews 6. Therefore, that covenant which was confirmed in Christ by God's oath, pledging his own existence to its fulfillment, could never afterwards be changed one iota. Not one jot or tittle could pass from it or be added to it while God lives. And that's November 19, 1896. Do you realize what is involved in the oath of God? How strong the consolation is? Think of it for a moment. And when you have grasped its meaning, you may continue to think of it forever. He promised salvation to everyone who would accept it in faith, to all who would simply trust him to save them. Then he pledged himself its surety for the fulfillment of the promise. He interposed himself between us and the possibility of failure, staking again his own existence.
Well known
that the thing pledged is lost if the price is not paid or the vow performed. So in swearing by himself, God put himself in the position where he would forfeit his own existence if his promise should fail. But over and over again, you see that over and over again, he comes back to the same point. Let us in passing remember that his promises to all. Whosoever will, let him come. October 27, 1898. If one poor soul should come to him and fail to find forgiveness for sin confessed or help in time of need, that would be a failure of God's promise, to which he swore by himself, and therefore, that very moment, God would cease to exist. This morning, as I was praying for the Holy Spirit, claiming the promise in Luke 11, he says that if we ask for the Holy Spirit, he's more willing to give us his Spirit than we are to ask for good gifts for our children, or that we give good gifts to our children. And I said, God, you have put yourself in risk for the fulfillment of this promise. I believe you have fulfilled it. Help thou mine unbelief.
Amen. Yeah. Yes. Thank you, Lord.
Does someone say that it is irreverent to talk about God's ceasing to exist? It is no more irreverent than it is to talk about his not being able to or willing to forgive any sin that is acknowledged, or to provide any help that any soul needs. Would that all men might see that to doubt God's word, now this is in the willingness to forgive, is to deny his existence.
Yes.
So that it is the rankest infidelity not to accept pardon, or to doubt that God helps in every time of need.
Yes.
October 27, 1895. These all the Present Truth articles. God challenges us to try the case in court and calls upon heaven and earth to act as jury. to see if there is a single case of acknowledged sin that he does not forgive. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as snow. This is his case. He stakes his life upon that. Now the question I've got to ask, do you have any doubts that God forgives you when you ask? He is good. He has staked his life for the fulfillment of his promise. In forgiveness. In whatever promise we can find in Scripture. God says, I stand behind that. He stakes his life upon that. That is the one thing upon which he bases his claim to righteousness and his right to judge the world. If God is willing to risk his case upon that claim, cannot we? Tremendous concepts here leading us in thinking this. Our life stands with his if we do. We will trust him, believing that his character will stand every test. Indeed, that is the only sensible thing to do. For if it were possible that we could prove him unjust, we should gain nothing, since that would mean the end of his government. So with that would go our lives and the lives of all creatures. It is God's case. He's talking about salvation. It is not ours. He must forgive or lose his life. For he gave his life for the express purpose of cleansing sins. And if he should not do it, the life would be thrown away. Now this fits in with the cleansing of the sanctuary. God is the one who cleanses the sanctuary through his promises. And that sanctuary is you and me. Is he able to cleanse us? Through his word. Yes. He has promised it. His life is staked on the fulfillment of the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. He has promised it. His oath backs it. He is able and he will do it.
Yes, thank you, Lord.
That's January 5, 1899. Now, coming to the end, the word of the Lord, the word of salvation, is the word of power that upholds all things. The salvation is as great as the universe. The promise of our salvation, if we believe, is exactly the same as the assurance that all the suns and worlds that God has created will be preserved by him. God has sworn by himself, pledging his own existence for our salvation. But all things depend on him. Therefore, if he were to allow a single trusting soul to perish, the whole universe would go to destruction. January 22, 1903. He interposed himself by an oath. Thus we have it in the margin of verse 17. God swore by himself. Now, when one swears by any object, that object is put up as a forfeit. If the thing sworn is not fulfilled, the object is forfeited. God set himself apart as a forfeit, or interposed himself between those to whom the promise was made and the possibility of failure. The promise is as sure as the life of God. Have you ever heard the word that says it is the word of life? God's word is his word of life. If the promise should fail of fulfillment in a single particular, then God would cease to exist. So sure it is. But if God should cease to exist, then would the universe be annihilated, for he is its support. This was at stake in the great controversy. It was all or nothing with God. The devil didn't understand this. The principle of the cross, of agape, of self-sacrificing love, is the very foundation of God's throne.
Yes.
And that's what we see in the sanctuary. The cross of Christ is revealed in the most holy place in the center of the throne, Revelation 5, 6. Christ and Him crucified in all that it means. And it was when Christ was crucified, He was totally triumphant. That's when the angels and the unfallen beings rejoiced as they had never rejoiced before, because the issues in the great controversy were absolutely the depths to God, clear. The depths to which God was willing to go to save a sin, a planet that had rebelled against Him. Jesus is coming. The blessed hope is here in His promise. And it will be fulfilled. Even if it's delayed, it will be fulfilled. So we're to live by faith day by day, learning to put our whole weight on the Word of God. When every natural and supernatural support seems to be cut off from us, we can still rely upon this Word. Amen. For God's existence stands behind it.
Yes.
May God help us to believe.
Amen.
Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for these things that we know nothing about. The great risk. We can only pull at the threads from the underside of this magnificent tapestry that You're weaving. I pray that day by day we'll learn more and more to depend upon Your Word. And may we have the prayer of the man who prayed for his son. He said, "Oh God, if You can do anything, do something." And Jesus said, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes." And then he cried out, "God, I believe. Lord, I believe. Help Thou my unbelief." Thank You for that promise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.